Well, my subject this morning, the title of the message is The Redemption of God's Israel. And I want to take for the text a verse or two in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, which we read earlier. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 21 and 22, I suppose. Let's just read those now. This is David speaking. David before the Lord. He's in a situation of great peace and calm has descended on everything that he did. He's in control. These are the glory days of Israel in the days of David the king. And he's before God saying he was so of such lowly background. He of such lowly background has been so highly exalted by God. And he says, and what one nation, verse 21, what one nation in the earth is like thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people, Israel, didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Redemption. God went to redeem. God redeemed his people out of Egypt. Redemption. Israel, whom God went to redeem, out of the house of bondage, as Egypt is described many times in the scriptures. This idea of redemption is something that is very little known in our society, yet it's got a place in popular culture. If you ever, I'm not recommending it, but if you ever watch Songs of Praise on the BBC, they often sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, but they don't like the word Jehovah, so they've changed it, and they sing, Guide me, O thou great Redeemer. And I wonder, of all those in the Albert Hall who are all singing, Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, have they got the foggiest idea of what they're singing? Or they go and listen to performances of Handel's Messiah, and they love to hear the soprano sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day. But do they know what they're talking about? There's great ignorance about this concept of redemption, of redeeming, of the Redeemer. And yet Scripture is full of redemption and the idea of redemption. God delights to call himself. You know, the names of God are so significant because names are not just labels. Names have meaning as to what the person did, what the person is like, what the person does. And God delights to call himself the Redeemer of Israel, God the Redeemer. And his people are called the redeemed of the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those whom the Lord has redeemed. What does it mean? What is the meaning of this word redeem that used to be in much more common use in our society and language than it is in these days? Well, first of all, some definitions. In the scriptures, there are three words for redeem. Now, I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson this morning. And you know that, you can write the total amount of Greek that I know on the back of a postage stamp. So don't think that I'm claiming any expertise. I look up the words of those who know a lot better about these things than me. And there are three words. One is agorazo, which means to buy. Simple as that. Agorazo means to buy, as in what they sing in Revelation 5, verse 9, talking about the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And they're all singing his praise, for he has redeemed us to God by his blood. We have that same concept in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, where you're told, believers, all of us are told, you don't belong to yourselves, you're not your own. You are bought with a price, and the price is the precious blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, again, I think it was Paul that was speaking there, he talks about the church of God, which he, God, purchased, bought, agorazo, with his, God's, own blood. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Boy, doesn't that say something about the deity of Christ? God bought the church with the blood of God. That's what that text is saying. So that's agorazo, to buy something. And then there's ekagorazo, which is the same word but with ek added, meaning out of, to buy out of. It's to buy out of the possession of one person into the possession of another person. So, for example, again, it's not something that's very common these days, but they do still exist, you know, the pawn shops, the PAWN shops. And if you're short of money, you might have a best suit that you want to wear. Again, you don't wear your best suit at the weekend, but, you know, you used to do years and years ago. The man would have his working clothes through the week, but he'd have his suit to go out at the weekend. And if he didn't have much money, on the Monday morning, he would sell his suit into pawn, and the pawn shop would give him some money for his suit on which he'd live until he got paid on the Friday. And then on the Saturday, he'd go to the pawn shop and redeem his suit out of pawn. He'd buy it back. He'd buy it back out of the possession of the pawn shop owner. And so Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us out of the possession of, from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from that situation. Because the curse of a law, of the law, is the possession of the justice of God. That the sinner, the soul that sins, it must die, it shall die. But Christ has redeemed us, ekagerazo, out of the curse of the law, by being made a curse in our place, for us. And then the third word is this, lutru, lutru, L-U-T-R-O-O, lutru, which is to buy freedom, to buy liberty, liberation from bondage. Echoes of the idea of the Jubilee year, where the slaves were set free, but slightly different, because in the Jubilee year they were set free for nothing. But this is the idea. It's the slave market, where slaves are being sold, as they were not that many years ago in the history of humankind. And they probably still are in some places today, underground. And someone would go with a gracious, beneficial intent in mind to the slave market. And there, out of pure grace, would see a slave and would say, I'm going to buy that slave. What? To be your slave? No. To set them free. To set them at liberty. That's what it is. To buy, to set free. The slave market, to purchase the freedom. And so the idea, again, in Scripture is as Job 33, verse 24, where God says this of the sinner, deliver him from going down to that pit of slavery, of bondage, of judgment, of justice. Why can you deliver him from that situation? Why can you set him free from that situation? Why can you lutru him from that situation? I have found, says God, a ransom. He's found the price that pays. You know, the slave market trader's happy. He's yours. Do what you want with him. He's your slave. You can set him free if you want to. The price has been paid. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Those are the meanings of the word. To buy out of, to buy, to purchase freedom. This is the concept. Now, why is it important to us? It's important to us all the time. We want to know about redemption. We sing about redemption. We praise God for redemption. We remember redemption. We're going to share bread and wine at the end of this service. The communion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's table, where he said, this do in remembrance of me, because we're remembering that price, that ransom that was paid for the souls of his people. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Deliver each one of you who believe from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. What is that ransom? It's not bread and wine, but it's what bread and wine symbolize. Because we're weak human flesh, we need reminders. Reminders of what it cost to save the souls of his people. The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to bring some structure to these thoughts about redemption, let's think about the cause of redemption, the cost of redemption. I'm not very good at doing all the same letter, but it just so happened that this week I managed to find four. The cause, the cost, the consequences of redemption, and the confidence that redemption results in those who are its objects. So first of all, the cause of redemption. Look at our verse in verse 21. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. What that verse is speaking about is God's particular sovereign grace. Why do I say particular? I mean, he's talking about Israel and nobody else. He drove out other nations that he might save Israel, that he might redeem Israel out of Egypt. Don't do any historical leap forward to say that there is anything in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, relating to peoples and types, all one in Christ Jesus. No racial distinctions whatsoever. No superiority of one race over another at all. These are symbolical of eternal realities. Don't go thinking that God has got it in for Egyptians these days any more than he has it in, as it were, to use those words, for anybody else that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of race. You know, just don't go making those false connections. Egypt is symbolical. Even though there is a country today which is a real country with 80-odd million people in it, it's just symbolical of the slavery in which God's people, the redeemed of the Lord, are by nature, before Christ comes and frees them from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. No, don't make any of those false leaps. But what this is talking about is particular redemption. Israel only was the object of his redemption. And why Israel? He told us elsewhere, I think Stephen mentioned it in his prayer, that why? Because they were special and they were good? No, not at all. Because they were great? No, not in the slightest. Why? Why them? Because he loved them. That's all he said. Because he loved them. Because of love. Love for a particular people. For no reason at all of anything to do with them. They weren't better. They weren't better disposed. They weren't more likely to believe him. They weren't in any way different from anybody else. But by God's sovereign grace, he particularly, for his own reasons, I don't know whether we'll ever know, but we'll praise him for it. He chose a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He loved them, and he did that which was necessary to satisfy his justice, that he might remain just, because he couldn't be God if he didn't remain just. He couldn't be God if he didn't punish all sin, for all sin must be punished. But he did all of that, and yet he justified in the person of his Son, those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And in time, his Holy Spirit comes and gives new life to those. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit regenerates in time. It was love for Israel which was the cause of redemption. To redeem them out of Egypt was love for Israel. You know who Israel was? Israel was Jacob, the swindler, the cheat, the sinner. But Jacob was made Israel, and Israel is a prince with God. Who are princes with God? Who is Israel today? Yes, I know there's a political country called Israel. And I know that there are Orthodox Jews who live there who think that they are the Israel of God, but the scripture tells us otherwise. Galatians 6:15 talks about the Israel of God. The Israel of God. The Israel of God is the church of God, which was chosen by the Father in Christ from before the beginning of time. Paul tells Timothy that, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, before the beginning of time, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose a people. All of those people are the Israel of God. All of them are. Christ came to redeem them in that particular land in the Middle East at the appointed time when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. Who are under the law, to buy them back, those under the law. Who were they? They were all of his people, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 9, 23 and 24. They're what is called vessels of mercy. He's using the idea of the potter, making of the same lump different vessels for different use. Some for, you know, you've got your best china, though if you live in our house, there isn't much of it that survives usually because it gets used and it gets broken. But there's the vessels of honour. And then there's the common things that are just the rough cast pots that are just for common everyday use. Go down the end of my garden, you'll find an awful lot of rough, common, everyday pots. And I don't mind if they get broken, because they just get broken anyway. He talks about vessels of mercy. Listen, afore prepared for glory, before the foundation of the world. That's before prepared for glory. Even us, he says, even us, whom, what's the sign? Whom he hath called. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. That's what the scripture says. The Israel of God is not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Particular sovereign grace. Esau have I passed by and left to himself, but Jacob have I loved. And verse 25 of the same chapter, I will call them, all of these, all of this Israel of God, my people, which were not my people. And I will call her beloved, which was not beloved, because by nature we're children of wrath, even as others. But by regeneration, by the redemption that is in Christ, by the sovereign grace of the Father, he calls beloved those which by nature were not beloved. The cause of redemption is the love and grace of God. The grace of God which chooses on the grounds of just pure, unexplained love. That's the cause of redemption. Oh, that God might be gracious to me. Oh, that God might love me to redeem me. You know, when you love somebody, when there's somebody close to you whom you love, a husband or a wife or a child or a parent, there's no limit to what you'll do for that person when you truly love them. I couldn't think of a better example, and I'm not sure whether I know any of the details of that family's background, but do you remember that couple who were sailing in the Indian Ocean and they were kidnapped by Somali pirates and they were held captive for an awfully long time, about 18 months, I think. And As I say, I don't know the details of the family, but I imagine that all the resources that that family, if they loved that couple, if the children loved their parents, if the relatives loved that couple, they would muster together all the resources they possibly could to try to find a ransom. Why would they do that? Love. Love. Would it be because they would pay them back one day? Not in the slightest. Love. Why do you go and do what you do for your children? Love for them. They may not understand it at the time, but it's love for them. That's what drives it. That's the cause of redemption. His great love, says the scripture, wherewith he loved us. His great love. That's the cause of redemption. That's why he found the price, that the ransom might be paid. So what was that ransom? What's the cost of redemption? Let's think about that. How much does it cost? What is the price of redemption? What's the price that has to be paid to God for the liberty, for the salvation of a soul? What's the price? You know, all things have a price. You know, we talk about knowing the price of all things and the value of nothing. And parents often think that about some of their children, that they're always thinking in terms of just pure figures, but they don't really appreciate the value of anything. I heard on the radio the other day that if you want a corporate hospitality ticket at this afternoon's men's Wimbledon singles final, that those that are providing it, you know, if you're in business and you know somebody who wants a special deal with you, do you know what it is? For one ticket, for this afternoon, to go in through the posh entrance and to have really nice plush food and be with other people with loads of money and then get a plum seat to watch the men's single final this hour. Do you know it's over £4,000 just for one ticket to watch one tennis match? Do you know why they charge £4,000? Because there are more than enough people queuing up ready and willing to pay it to be there. Huh? That's the way it is. You know, what's the price? So then, what is the price to buy a soul out of the pit? What's the ransom price? The bond, you know, that pit of corruption, that pit of bondage to sin and judgment, to God's justice. What is it? What's the price that we'll buy out of that situation? What's the size of the ransom that God found, according to Job, to deliver from the pit? What's the size of that ransom? Well, let's look at some scriptures. Look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verses 6 to 9. Psalm 49, first of all. Because you see, you say, I don't understand these things. You see, the book you've got in your hands, if you'll read it and you'll dig and you'll meditate and you'll ask God's guidance and you'll use the helps that he's given to his church, you'll find the answers because they're all in there. You know, how much does it cost? Well, the scriptures tell us in Psalm 49 what it doesn't cost. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, and lots of people do that, don't they? They boast in their wealth, they boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Not one of them. You can't buy it with money. Not one of them can redeem his brother. Nor give, look, he's so explicit, nor give to God a ransom for him. Can't redeem his brother. None of them can redeem his brother by the money that we have. The very richest of them. The very richest of them. The Russian oligarchs who are the richest people around. The Indian and Chinese millionaires, billionaires. Richer than Bill Gates was by a long way now already. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Or give to God a ransom. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Costly. The redemption of a soul, your soul, even your soul, even my soul. I'm not talking millions of souls, though that's the case. I'm just talking each individual one. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Old-fashioned language for it's unattainable. It can't be attained. That he should still live forever. Down to verse 15. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Sorry, that's in verse 9, isn't it? That's the point of it. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. The corruption of judgment. But now verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The rich man can't do it. But God will do it. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. You see, riches and gold can't do it. Isn't that exactly what Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, not with things that decay in their value, even in this world. I don't think Marguerite's old enough to remember this. I ought to say Marguerite is nowhere near old enough to remember this, but if you'd been alive and doing trade in the 1920s in Germany, the currency became absolutely worthless. People would need a washing basket full of banknotes to go and buy a loaf of bread. It became utterly worthless. It was corruptible, as is all currency. You know, we see these currency crises, and we see this worldwide confidence in economics. You know, it's corruptible. But you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for they're all eternally corruptible. They look so solid. Why is gold valuable? Because chemically, it's pretty much inert. It's incredibly difficult to get it to react with anything else. Whereas, that's why you don't wear an iron wedding ring, because after a few years of doing the washing up, it would rust away. But a gold one won't, because it doesn't react with things. But even gold and silver, Peter says, are corruptible. Eternally corruptible. They can't be used to buy the redemption of a soul. No, not with those things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what redeems his people. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That precious blood. Think back to when Israel came out of Egypt, the night they came out of Egypt, the Passover night, the very first Passover. And they were told, sometime before, to take a lamb, to choose a lamb of the first year, without blemish and without spot, and to keep it and observe it and look at it and check that it was perfect and without blemish and without spot, as Peter says. Make sure it's like that. And then on the Passover night, through Moses, he told them, God is going to come through the land and all the firstborn will die under the just judgment of God upon sin. Without exception. All, but where the blood of the lamb was painted over the doorposts, the angel of death would see the blood and would pass over. Hence the name, the Passover. Can you imagine how precious, you say blood, precious? If you're in need of, if you've had a serious accident and you've lost lots of blood, I can imagine then you might imagine blood as being precious to you, because if you don't get some, you're going to die. You need it for your life. But can you imagine how precious that lamb's blood must have appeared to those Israelites that night. They knew that the angel of death with the sword of judgment was coming through the land, and that every firstborn of all the families of Egypt and all the animals, every firstborn would die under the judgment of God that night. And what was their hope? Blood. Precious blood. Precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, painted on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. They knew what it was. Precious blood. And so it is with Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We sung in the hymn, Amazing Grace. How precious did that grace appear? And it's that grace that led to Christ shedding his blood. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. Oh, that's what it is. Precious blood. As we partake of the bread and the wine, and we partake of those symbols, remembering that precious blood, think of those Israelites. Think of those Israelites and how precious that lamb's blood must have been to them. Because do you know something? Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, our lamb without blemish and without spot, is slain for us, is sacrificed for us. Christ has indeed redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, that the infinite, pure, holy Son of God should be made a curse for his people. That he might become man, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What an immense cost. But does its cost, which is clearly immense, does its cost make it unattainably rare? You know, usually, I mean, gold's worth quite a bit, because I am told, that if you got all the gold in the earth that's ever been found together, and you think, well, we've all got a little bit of it somewhere. I mean, I don't wear a ring, but, you know, most of you have got gold rings on. So you'd think, taking the billions of people that there are in the world, there must be an awful lot of gold around. But apparently, I'm told that, you know, you wouldn't need more space than in an Olympic swimming pool to put all the gold in the world that's ever been found. It's rare. And that's partly its value, is in its rarity. So is this grace so rare? You know, is it valuable? Is it precious because it's rare? And does its cost make it unattainably rare? You know, is its value in its rarity? This is the question. Is it beyond you? Is it beyond me? Is it beyond our reach? Turn back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. I want to read some verses from verse 11 to 16. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. First of all, it had a very practical use. It was for the upkeep of the temple and the service of the Lord. It was just the standard offering that everyone had to give. Don't read into this any lesson at all that salvation costs an individual. You know, that there's a price to pay by an individual. Yes, there is a cost. Jesus spoke about the cost of forsaking all other things and following him. But this is not saying that this is purchased by the works that we do at all. But here's the lesson of it. Every one of them that were numbered, without exception and without distinction, all in God's Israel, all had to give half a shekel for the ransom of his soul, is what it said. Now then, nobody is excluded by inability to pay, because half a shekel, I don't know what it would be in our modern day money, but I bet just in the loose coins, in my pocket, I've got the equivalent of what was the half shekel. It was when John Gill wrote his commentary on it, he put it into the money of that day, and it was 2 or 3 pence. It was just a trivial amount of money, even in those days. It wasn't beyond the means of anybody. Nobody was excluded by inability to pay. Now this is it. Do you long? Do you yearn? Do you thirst or hunger, to use the language of Scripture, to be redeemed from the curse of the law that hangs over your immortal soul? Do you yearn for that, to be redeemed? Well, hear what the Scripture says. We've seen the principle there. Affordable by everybody. Nobody excluded by inability, to half a shekel, but every one of them without exception. The rich paying no more than the poor, all paying exactly the same, exactly the same. Nobody excluded at all. Now hear what the Scripture says. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone, I'm just picking from those Scriptures. Ho, everyone that thirsts, he that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The result, and your soul shall live. Without money, without price. John 6, 37, having said that all that the Father gives him will come to him, he then says, and him, whoever he is, that comes to me, with this thirst, with this hunger, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody turned away who comes to him. Revelation 22:17, right at the end of the whole canon of Scripture, among the last words written, we read this: let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, so the Arminians say, there you are, it's not about election, it's about whosoever will. Ah, whosoever will is the question that I would ask. I'll tell you, whosoever he makes willing in the day of his power. Psalm 103, I think it is, isn't it? He makes them willing. He makes his people willing. His people are willing. So whosoever will, has he made you willing? Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, freely. The cost was the precious blood of Christ. Who can afford that cost to ransom their soul? The Scripture says, whosoever will can afford that price, that half shekel. Whosoever will can afford that precious blood of Christ. No, there's no bar, no. So what are then are the consequences of this redemption? Well, we read in our text in 1 Chronicles 17:21, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt, redeemed to be the people of God, to make thee a name of greatness, but redeemed out of Egypt to be the people of God. This is the consequence of redemption, the redemption that Christ purchased with his own precious blood. It's to redeem his people out of the bondage of Egypt. Not literal Egypt today, of course, but the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the curse of the law. He's redeemed his people, redeemed out of Egypt, out of that bondage to sin. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, freedom, lutero, glorious freedom of the children of God. And then again, that passage in Galatians 3, verses 12 to 14, listen to these words: and the law is not of faith. You see, if you're living by the law, That's not according to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is living according to the law. The man that doeth them shall live in them. You know, that's you who hear the law. You who say you want to be under the law. Don't you hear what the law actually says? Well, this is what it says. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things. It's in Deuteronomy and it's quoted in Galatians 3. All things that are written in the book of the law, to do them, without exception, without faltering. Those who go making, a Sunday into a Sabbath day these days, they don't do that. They don't come anywhere close to doing that. They don't continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. They make up their own version of it so that they can keep it in their own way. You know, they say, well, all right, we won't pick up sticks on a Sunday, which is now our Sabbath day, but we will turn the electricity on in the house to cook the food. You see, it's just total hypocrisy. Continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If that's what you're going to do, the man that doeth them shall live in them. But Christ hath redeemed us from from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, on that cross of wood, that tree of wood that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on. The blessing of... This is the consequence, remember. We're talking about the consequence of redemption, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the blessing of Abraham? It's the blessing of justification. It's the blessing of being counted just and sinless before the law of God. That's the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of justification on the basis of the faith. Now listen to my words carefully. On the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ. For he was faithful unto death. He was obedient unto death that he might purchase his people. He did what was necessary as our substitute. But it's apprehended. You know about it. You appreciate it by the faith which God gives his people to believe and trust. That's faith in Christ. We believe because God gives us faith to believe it. And that blessing of Abraham is the blessing of justification that comes through all that Christ has done and experienced through the faith that he gives us. What was the consequence? Exodus 30 verse 12, you don't need to turn back to it. The consequence of the half shekel was this. Read it for yourself. The redemption price, this was the consequence. That there be no plague among them. No plague. That's it. That's what it says. It says it a couple of other places in the scriptures, in Proverbs and in the Psalms, that there be no plague on those whom God has redeemed. What was the plague? The plague of the judgment and justice of God. The plague of the curse of the law. The plague of the penalty for sin. That plague, that there be no plague among them. And it says no plague, absolutely none. You think about standing before that judgment seat of Christ and you think, oh, am I only saved by the skin of my teeth? Is God going to call to account all my failures as a Christian? And is he going to reward me less than others because I've not been as good a Christian as I am? Perish the thought. No plague among his people. No plague. They will all stand there. All of his people will stand there. And their righteousness and their justification and their sanctification. What does 1 Corinthians 1:30 say? He, Christ, is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Which brings me to the final point. What confidence does redemption give then? Do you know that you're the redeemed of the Lord? Psalm 107 says this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What do you know that you're redeemed? Well, if you are, what confidence does it give you? Have you ever been worried that a bill hasn't been paid? Or you think you've paid it, but maybe they've not received it. I'm sure you have. It happens to us all from time to time. And you can't find the receipt, and you're thinking, what if they come and they want the money again, and I haven't got it, and I know I've already paid it, but they're saying that I haven't got it. When we drove down to our holiday, not that I had any worries of this at all, but, you know, it's comforting to know that there was a piece of paper in my pocket from the owner of the place where we were going, and it said, paid in full, stamped across it. That's a comforting thing. Paid in full. He's not going to say when we get there, what you thought you paid, there's still a whole load more to pay. No, that wouldn't have been a good idea. That wouldn't have been a pleasant experience. No, paid in full. It was all paid for. Well, look, redemption has paid the price in full. And this is the confidence that it gives to the people of God. This is why particular redemption is so distinct from that which is preached under the guise of Calvinism, but really isn't. It's really Arminianism dressed up as Calvinism. And really, it's this kind of Fullerite idea that provision was made for all if only they will accept it. And then you go on that basis and you think, well, I wonder if my accepting was good enough. I wonder if my accepting actually made it apply to me or not. Have I? No. Particular redemption is this. Who went forth to redeem Israel, according to David? God went forth to redeem Israel. God said he did it. God has redeemed his people. God promised that he would do it and has done it. It's certain. We sang that hymn about right at the start. It is finished. When Christ said that, he wasn't saying, I am finished, I've had enough. He was saying, the work of redemption is finished. It is finished. It is paid in full. It's based on God's word. And God is omnipotent and unchanging. And if he said it to you, child of God, believing in him and trusting in him, you're redeemed. from the curse of the law. You can have confidence. And what does that confidence result in? Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You know, the holiest in the temple was where the high priest went just once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with an acceptable blood sacrifice. And if he went in there without that blood sacrifice, he would be struck dead, because they'd seen it happen. And they must have looked anxiously every year. Has he been accepted? Because if he hasn't been, we haven't been either. And he went in there, behind that veil, through that veil, into the Holy of Holies, where nobody was allowed to go on pain of death, with a blood sacrifice. Therefore, brethren, boldness is what we have, to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Not of a bull or of a calf or a goat, by the blood of Jesus, precious blood. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh, his body, was broken for us. His precious blood was shed to make that way into the holiest, into the presence of God. And we have confidence. We have boldness. No doubting. No wondering. Am I going to be good at it? Without any question at all. Boldness. Because this is what I'm going to close with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John says this to believers, to those who have faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, abide in him, abide in that faith, that when he shall appear, because he's coming again as a judge, when he shall appear as a judge, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What would the shame be a result of? Being found wanting, being found lacking, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But when he comes, we shall be found, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him. So redemption, a great cost, yet open to all who will. Redemption from the bondage of sin, from the consequences, that there be no plague of judgment, and the confidence that it gives his people, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming.